Well, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? There's a BBC One TV show, isn't there, by that name? I don't know if you've seen it. Celebrities get the chance to trace their family history to see who they're connected to in the past. And there was a really interesting episode in May where the actor Danny Dyer was investigating his family tree, and we see him there sitting in this rather sort of spectacular abbey. He's a guy who grew up in Victoria Dock, and he traces his tree back and he says, "Are you telling me that my great 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 grandfather 20 times over was Edward III? You're telling me that I am directly descended from the King of England?" This guy said, "I grew up on Victoria Dock. That just can't be, can it?" And he's so moved. There's a clip on the website if you want to see it. He's so moved that he needs to actually take a moment. He asks the presenter if he can just be quiet for a moment and absorb this. And then he says, "Oh yeah, I've got that now. Okay, let's move on." But you know, amazing connection in the past to royalty. Who do you think you are? Because the answer to that question deep down really affects how you tick, doesn't it? It affects everything. It affects how you think about yourself. It affects how you relate to other people. It affects actually how you think of the future as well. You know, imagine a child, a boy who tragically loses his wealthy father at a young age. And because of that connection, he has in trust for him an inheritance that is going to come when he comes of age. In all sorts of ways, who we're connected to in the past makes a very big difference. Makes a difference to our sense of identity. And Paul knows that that question, "Who do you think you are?" is a really important one, both for these Colossian Christians and for us. So let me ask you, how does being a Christian alter your answer to that question, "Who do you think you are?" How does it alter your view of what's inside you? Your kind of core? How does it alter your view of your nature? How does it alter your view of your identity? And how does it alter your view of where you're headed in the future? Paul knows that these Colossians need to have a really firm grasp of who they are because of their relationship to the Lord Jesus. He doesn't want them to be taken captive, by worldly systems of thought, by the pressures of this world. He doesn't want them to be swamped, the verse literally says. And so he wants them to remember what they have and who they are. And Paul has already said a lot to them, hasn't he, to build up their confidence in Christ. He's talked about that guaranteed hope that they have in the future that they can't lose, how that's given rise to their faith in Christ and their love for his people, that the gospel that Paul proclaims came directly from God, that it's the word of the truth, that it's fully reliable, that it's the true and reliable grace of God. That our relationship with God should be based on that gospel, that our prayer should be based on that gospel, and that the gospel is wonderfully all about a person. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who makes the invisible God visible, the one who is creator and risen king, the one in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of God we've been learning. And also that God has already transferred these Colossians and us into the kingdom of that Lord Jesus, so that we're completely right with him, reconciled, at peace, in right relationship with God through Jesus' death on the cross. Paul's packed quite a lot in already, hasn't he, in a relatively small number of verses, to build up the confidence of these Christians so that they will be standing firm in the hope of that gospel, not shifted from the Lord Jesus. Well, I've got four headings for us today, a little bit of variety. And if you're filling in sheets, then there's not a space for the full heading, so you're going to have to flip it over and use the back. And they're all about remembering what you have and who you are in Christ. We're going to begin actually at verse 11 and look at 11 to 15 and then come back to verses 8 to 10. So our first heading, and this might sound a little bit surprising, but you'll see where we're headed, is cut off and killed. Cut off and killed. In Christ, Paul says, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. We're just going to have a look at verse 11 and the first part of verse 12 under this first heading. Cut off and killed. So Paul is saying that at the beginning of the Christian life, when you became a Christian, something in you died. Something was buried. We see that explicitly in verse 3 of chapter 3. He says, for you have died. At the beginning of your Christian life, something was put to death. And Paul is talking about baptism here, because in the New Testament, baptism and faith in Christ and repentance always went together at the beginning of the Christian life. So that reference to baptism here is talking about the beginning of the Christian life, including baptism. And Paul says that at that point, something happened to you. Your identity changed, your nature changed, in fact. He says, in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision not done by human hands, but done by Christ himself. This is a circumcision of Christ, and it involved the stripping off of the flesh, literally. It's quite graphic language. Paul is saying that what happened to you was far deeper and more radical than the removal of physical skin. No, this is circumcision of the heart, deep within, as Paul talks about in Romans 2, and as we were reading about in Ezekiel. When you became a Christian, you were changed, and something was killed. And what was killed and cut off was the body of the flesh, which means here the sinful nature ruled by the flesh, the power of sin. And you can see from verse 13, actually, that that's what Paul is talking about here. He talks about the uncircumcision of your flesh, and that's directly connected with being dead in trespasses. So when you became a Christian, what was killed was the power of sin. That shove off God, I'm in charge attitude that Hamara teaches the children, that was ruling everything. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, Galatians 5:24 says. The flesh, the power of sin in that sense, has been completely put to death. And what that means is that wonderfully, if we've put our own trust in Christ, then the thing that was killing us, the sickness that was killing us, has itself been cut off and killed, a bit like a tumour, if you like. And we're in wonderful recovery. Christ, the heart surgeon, is at work in you, powerfully changing you from within, healing and restoring you, carving, if you want to put it that way, carving his love and his ways on your heart. And sometimes that's painful, isn't it? But always healing and bringing life. And so the first way I want us to remember this morning what we have and who we are is that if your faith is in Christ and in his powerful working, then sin is no longer in charge for you. Sin is fundamentally defeated. The one who is the head and the rule of all authority is restoring you, at work in you, and one day you will be totally free, even from the presence of sin, let alone from its power. Remember what you have and who you are. The power of sin cut down and killed, no longer ruling over you. So that's the first heading, cut off and killed. And secondly then, alive and risen. And this is the second part of verse 12 and verse 13. Paul says that at the beginning of the Christian life, in verse 12, in baptism, you were also raised along with Christ through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you see what's happening here? Because we're so closely connected to Christ in the past, a little bit like Danny Dyer was connected to Edward III, we're connected to a much more important king. And because he's the head of the family, what happened to him also has happened to us. He died, and so the power of sin has died in us. He was raised, and so wonderfully, Paul says, when you became a Christian, you were actually made alive. You were raised along with, together with the Lord Jesus, united with him, connected to him in that way. And so you see, God was not just changing our standing with him, although he was certainly doing that, he was also changing our nature too. Look at the language here. Before this happened to you, verse 13 says, it was like you were, well, not like you were actually spiritually dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Dead. Trapped in rebellion, in love, not with the Lord, who is full of splendour and beauty and goodness and majesty, but actually in love just with ourselves, cut off from the one who is life, and so completely dead in transgressions, dead like a corpse. And God wonderfully broke in when you put your trust in his powerful working, when you put your trust in Christ, and raise you to life and put a new life principle in you. See, God didn't just put you right with him. He didn't just remove the enmity and mend this relationship, although he certainly did that, and we're going to see that wonderfully in more detail. But he also put eternal life in you, a life that you cannot lose, new creation life. In fact, the very life of Christ. Christ in you, we've been learning, haven't we? The hope of glory, his life in you, already in the here and now, and guaranteed to last all the way into glory and forever. And so every time you remember the cross, can I encourage us, remember the resurrection too. Every time you remember the relief of sins forgiven, remember the wonder of the life of Christ within you. Remember the joy of eternal life, experienced in part now and fully in the future. And I'd just like to notice here what Paul says about what our faith is in. He's already said in chapter 1, verse 4, that our faith is in Christ Jesus. And here he explains also that our faith, our personal trust, is in the powerful working of God. Just look at what God is like, Paul says. God is so powerful that he raised his son who died on the cross to new life. God is able to do that and offers to do that in the here and now for every single person, however young, even if you're really, really young, however old, even if you've lived through several decades, quite a lot of decades, whoever you are, God promises that if we put our trust in his power that raises spiritually dead people to new life, then that life is ours through faith in Christ. And that is actually a wonderful thing, because it means that all that we fear ultimately has no power over us. It means that death has no power over us. Please, please don't ignore that promise of God that he can work that powerfully within you, a power that was demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So remember what you have and who you are in Christ if your trust is in him. The power of sin has been cut down and killed. You are already alive and risen, alive with a life that can never die. free from the fear of death. And that life is friendship and fellowship and loving relationship with the Lord Jesus himself. And that brings me to my third heading. Amara always tells me it's really good when I repeat the headings as I go along. So we've already had cut off and killed, alive and risen, and now thirdly, forgiven and freed. And this is verses 14 to 15. You know, Christ showed you how big, how unswerving his love is for you, how committed it is when he went to the cross. We're in the older Sunday school reading this book by Glenn Scrivener, which is called Love Story. And if you haven't read this, I really recommend it. It's devotionally superb. It's just a great thing to read in your quiet times for a week or so. It's by Glenn Scrivener. It's called Love Story, and it's by Ten Publishing. I think Danny and I have particularly enjoyed this. Some others in the Sunday school are reading it just a little bit slower, it seems. I've no idea why. But in this book, Glenn talks very movingly about the depth of Jesus' love for us and how beautifully portrayed that is in the Last Supper. And I'm just going to read a little bit to you of what he says. He says, just imagine the scene. Jesus takes a loaf in his hands, which he says is his body, and he rips it apart. And when you understand the symbolism of that, Glenn Scrivener says, the violence of that act is shocking. Jesus is torn apart. His body is wrecked so that we might live. We can only receive this bread of life because it is broken first. We can only live because he suffered for us. And Scrivener goes on, as Jesus pours out the wine, he's showing us that his very life will be poured out and drained from him. Well, why should Jesus suffer this way? The author asks. And he answers, because this is where his love for you took him. Because love means saying that your needs are my needs, that your darkness is my darkness, that your debts are my debts, that your pain is my pain. And so through his very life, through his blood poured out for us on the cross, Christ, we've already seen in Colossians, reconciles us to himself completely. He brings complete peace. And we're told here in verse 13 that through that God has forgiven us all of our trespasses, all of them. No exceptions, that God forgives us from the heart so that our hearts can be at peace. And have you noticed here that Paul talks about salvation as a wonderfully complete thing? Something that you already have, something that you already possess in all its fullness. He says, if your faith is in Christ and in his power and his faithfulness, then for you the power of sin is already cut off and killed. For you, it is already true that the life of Christ is in you, that you are alive and raised with an eternal life that you cannot lose. These things are already true. It is already true that all of your sin, past, present, and future, has been completely dealt with. And Paul is explaining that the way this has happened is that God has connected you to the Lord Jesus. God has connected you by uniting to him so that what he did for you in the past has become a reality for you in the present and will continue that way forever. That in the here and now, sin's power is already defeated. In the here and now, you are already alive and already raised, because you are united with Christ, because you are connected to that King, because like Danny Dyer, you've realised that actually you're just a normal guy, and actually you failed pretty badly, but it turns out that you are connected by a bond of deep love to the Lord Jesus, and so these things are true for you now. And of course, to unite you to someone like that, who is completely good, who is full of love and light, God needs to put us right, doesn't he? God needs to do something to unite people like you and me to the Lord Jesus. And that's what verses 14 and 15 are talking about here. And we're told we're told in verse 15 that through the cross, God completely neutralized the power of evil that every non-Christian is under. Power of sin defeated, and these rulers and authorities defeated and disarmed and triumphed over by Christ on the cross, so that they are disgraced, so that their power has been done away with for the Christian, so that we are free. And then in verse 14, Paul unpacks some more what he's just said at the end of verse 13, that God has forgiven us, that when God made us alive, he necessarily forgave us all our trespasses. And we see in verse 14 that through the cross comes the most amazing and powerful peace, if we really grasp what God has done. Imagine with me, if you will, taking a piece of paper. Everyone should have their own bit of paper in their mind, and beginning to write on it all the ways that you feel you've let God down. Just beginning to write some of the things that you remember in recent months, ways that you've failed Christ, ways that you feel you've harmed those that you love, ways that you've let down his people. And that can be a hard thing to do, can't it? We all have that list, and it doesn't make pretty reading, but go with me a bit and just call these things to mind. And you know, those things that you would rather really, really forget, maybe things in the past, quite a way maybe, that you know trouble your conscience, write them on here too. There's plenty of space on this paper. Keep writing. And at the bottom, in big capitals, put all the future stuff that, although I'm working on it and God is at work on it in me, I know there's going to be some of that stuff until glory. Put that on the bottom in big letters. And then right at the top, put the really big things. Put the things that you just daren't even think about. The things that you want to forget forever. Put the stuff that really troubles you. Put it all there. Get it out of your system. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? If we were really to go home and to write that list, it would be very long indeed. But Paul says, remember what God did when he made you alive, when he shared the life of Christ with you, when God was willing to put his Spirit in you, knowing about all those things, knowing about the things that were past, knowing about the things that were future. Paul says here wonderfully in verse 14, and if you're not really familiar with verse 14, maybe even memorize it in a version that sticks with you. When God made you alive, he took that list and he nailed it. He nailed it to the cross. It's a bit like taking a big creepy crawly or some horrible poisonous black snake and nailing it there several times over and completely pinning it and rendering it powerless so that it cannot harm you anymore. Sin and death defeated. Nailed to the cross by God himself for you. Okay, well, do you remember your list? You know, imagine now going up and seeing it nailed there to the wood of this tree. And right at the top, you've written the words, "What I need to pay for, but know that I can't possibly do that." And you hardly dare to lift your head. You don't want to look at it anymore. But you kind of look up and you begin to look down, and to your utter astonishment, the top of the page is wiped clean. So what it says literally in verse 14 here, that it has been wiped. Don't know if that appears in your translation, but that's what the word says. It means it's wiped. It's just not there anymore. And as you look down, wonderfully, the whole list is like that. The whole list is wiped completely clean. There is nothing there anymore. This list that was entitled, "What I Need to Pay But No, I Can't," is now wonderfully clear. But there's something else very, very special about this piece of paper. And that is that at the bottom, Christ has signed it himself. And it says, "Nothing owing. I paid it for you. You are now fully at peace, now and forever. I died that you might live." And this is not some weird bit of accounting, of strange accounting. This is real. This is the powerful, forgiving, compassionate, personal love of Christ for anyone who hasn't yet received it. Do you feel yourself terribly burdened by sin, whose solution you cannot imagine? This is the solution. It is to write that list out, to take it to Christ on his cross, to ask God to nail it there, and to trust him to wipe it clean. This is the real powerful, forgiving love of Christ. And that brings me to my fourth heading, which is full salvation. Because a fuller salvation than this, surely you cannot imagine. A more complete salvation than this, surely you cannot imagine. Friends, remember what you have and who you are in Christ. Remember the new nature he has given you. Remember your identity in him. Remember that his Spirit is in you. Remember that you are already alive and raised. Remember that sin and evil has already been defeated. Remember that you are forgiven, completely forgiven. The whole record clean, now and forever, in terms of how God treats you. Forgiven and free. That's a wonderful thing. That is a full salvation. That is a salvation worth rejoicing in and giving thanks for every day, even in the midst of trials. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 3, "For you have died, you've already died, and your life now is hidden with Christ in God." And listen to this assurance he gives: "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Full salvation, already yours, completely secure. Let's go back and have a look at how verses 8 to 10 fit with all that. And Paul says in verse 9, "For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled," that is, you have been given fullness in him. And we're going to think about that a little bit now. And I think Bethan is going to come up and help me. Is that right? Yeah, I think I'm going to need to hold this. So Bethan, you've got to pretend that this is a cup, okay? It's kind of like a cup, isn't it? Well, what I'd like you to do, this bowl, in some small way, represents the Lord Jesus, okay? You just need to kind of get over that. And maybe, Bethan, we should move forwards a bit so that people can see properly. And what I'm going to ask Bethan to do is to make this cup, which stands for the person, rest firmly on the foundation, the base of this bowl, that is Christ, okay? So I'm going to ask you to do that. You're going to get some water in it, I imagine. And if you're thirsty, you can have it all at the end, okay? But not until the end. But there's a slightly tricky thing to this. What I want you to do is to rest it on the foundation, on the base here, but only get it half full, okay? Can you do that for me? How would we do that? How would we get it? Okay, that appears to be full. Have another go. Maybe we should cross over to the other side so that this side of the room get a fair go. Okay, so it needs to rest on the foundation that is Christ, but it needs to be half full. I haven't thought of that.
That's a bit daft.
Well, happily that floats. It's hard to do, isn't it? It is really hard to be in Christ and not to be completely full. In fact, it is impossible. Go on, have one more go. Okay, show me how it should be. Just pop it in there and let's see what happens. So this person has put their faith, this jar, has put their faith in the powerful working of God, in Christ himself, this bowl. And is standing there, firm, on, thanks Bethan, you could sit down now, thank you very much, round of applause maybe, is standing firm in Christ.
Yes.
And what this really just shows you in a kind of simple way is that it is possible for someone to do that and not to be full. Because in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been given fullness in him. And so if you are standing in him, if your trust is in him, then you are already full, even if it doesn't always feel it every day. You are already full with a complete salvation, sin and death defeated, already alive with an eternal life that you cannot lose, and it will always be that way, full to the brim. And I noticed you didn't want to drink it afterwards, very wise. Then in glory, you will get to drink it and be fully satisfied. And so Paul says in verse 8, since all that is true, see to it that nobody takes you captive according to philosophy. He doesn't mean academic philosophy, he just means any system of thought that isn't according to Christ, that isn't based on Christ. This stuff that is hollow and empty, that is just based on human tradition and its whims that come and go, and on man-made religion. He says, don't let that stuff overwhelm you or erode your confidence that you should have in that immensely full and complete salvation that you have in Christ. You already have all that you could possibly need from God by virtue of being in the bowl, by virtue of being in Christ, because in him the whole fullness of deity resides and dwells, and you have already been given fullness in him. And what that means when you think about it is that as we carry on in the Christian life and as we want to get to know God better, we don't do it so much by learning brand new things, but by learning more deeply the things about Christ that we're trusting and relying upon. We don't come to know God better by starting with Christ and then somehow moving on to something a little bit more fancy. No, we stay firmly rooted in him, not shifted from the hope held out in the gospel, Paul says, not shifted from him, knowing that we have this fullness and praying daily that we would experience more of it and looking forward to that glory where we will know it day by day in all its dazzling reality. And so we desperately need, don't we, to remind ourselves in the daily pressures of life what we have and who we are in Christ. And I don't know about you, but when the pressures get really bad, it shows in your prayer life, doesn't it? Sometimes pressures drive us to the Lord, but sometimes they can be so overwhelming that we just kind of shut down and begin to shut down emotionally. And if that's happening to you, let me share with you a way of sort of countering that that I found is quite effective. And it's related to this thing of realizing who you are and all that you have in Christ. And the way that I do this, and I know lots of other people who do this too, is that I start the day by kind of going through in my mind those things that I have. That I know that the power of sin is ultimately defeated. And I just thank God for that, even if I'm not feeling very thankful, you know, even if I've got a bad cold. I ask my wife, I'm not very good in the morning anyway, so I often don't feel that great. And then I think, sin is defeated. Death is defeated, and I thank him for that. And, I remember the cross. I remember that I'm united to him. And so I remember that I too am already raised, and I thank him for that. And my heart just begins to wake up a little bit and warm a little bit. And I feel a little closer to him, even though he was already close to me. And then I remember that list of mine, the list that we were going through and writing and then nailing to the cross. And I just remember that it's clean. And it's not always easy to do this, but hang on to these truths. You trust them. You rely upon them, because by doing that, you're relying upon him. And you find yourself giving thanks because these are exactly the things that you need. And then with a lighter heart, you actually start finding that you are praising him for his love and grace. And 10 minutes earlier, you really didn't feel like doing that. And then with a lighter spirit still, you go on to pray about other things. And so if prayer is hard, begin by remembering what you have. You know, remember that you are full in him. We're going to have a little bit of time now for personal reflection, and then it would be great if we could really respond to what God has taught us this morning as a body together. We're going to have some open prayer at the end, and then we'll sing together. So let's just take a bit of quiet.